One reading today, but there's a lot of it, the whole of chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe them. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Whatever I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Thanks, Greg. Please do keep the passage open there in front of you. We've been working through Mark's gospel together, and this is a long section and a tricky section for us to look at. There's some weeks where you really wish that you had 2 weeks to prepare instead of one, but I hope it's an encouragement to you. One other thing, I've been told unequivocally many, many times, the one piece of feedback I keep getting from my preaching is, love your sermon, Matt, but we can't hear you. So I mumble. A lot of people say that. And so if you are having trouble hearing me, I will try and speak up. But what you can do is you can help me by just going, and that will give me a signal that, Matt, speak up. Anyway, let's pray. And then I will try and speak up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the way it confronts us, the way it convicts us, the way it leads us to find hope and trust and comfort in Jesus. I pray it would do all of those things this morning. Lord, this is a tricky passage. It is a passage that has confused many people. I pray that you'd help us to approach it with humility. I pray that you would help us to approach it with curiosity. And I pray, most of all, that you give us confidence and trust in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this happens regularly to me. I come home, I get home from work, I'm walking in the door with my bag, and I'm met at the door by a very excited child. I'm informed with great gusto that something is happening. They're going somewhere with something, there's something happening, and there's going to be lights, and there's going to be fires, and there's going to be animals, and there's going to be explosions. And it's all a little bit overwhelming to me because I have not quite figured out what exactly is going on. I don't know what is happening. I don't know when it's happening. I don't know who it's involving. And I make it to the kitchen after I've managed to get in the door and put my bag down. I make it to the kitchen and I discover that there's an invitation to little Timmy's science experiment birthday party on the fridge. Or there's a note on the counter about a school note, about a school excursion to the zoo. Or there's a calendar date in the play date at the play center coming up. And all of a sudden, all of that kind of makes just a little bit more sense. A little bit of context goes a long, long way. Mark 13, the chapter that Greg just read for us, is the most debated chapter in the whole book. There's probably been more ink spilt over this chapter than any other chapter in Mark's gospel. Lots of people find it confusing. Lots of people find it disturbing. Lots of people find it scary. If that's you, don't panic. You're in good company. My hope by the end of today is that we have a little bit more clarity about what Mark is saying and that we have a much greater confidence much greater hope in Jesus. That's what I hope comes out of today and what I've been praying for. Here's the crux of the debate. Here's the crux of what is so confusing in all of this. How much is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70, and how much is Jesus talking about the end of the world? Have a look at the heading, if you've got your Bible open there in front of you. 2011 NIV has this title at the start of the chapter, The Destruction of the Temple and the Signs of the End Times. Those titles are not in the original Greek manuscripts. The original Greek manuscripts doesn't have those titles in them. Those have been added in by the editors of the 2011 NIV translation when they've done the translation work. If you have an older NIV, the 1984 translation of the NIV, the title is just simply Signs of the Ends of the Age. Different translations have different titles and they do it in different ways. But that's basically the question. How much is Jesus talking about the end of the world and how much is he talking about the destruction of the temple? There's a couple of reasons to think that Jesus is talking about both the destruction of the temple and and his return at the end of the age. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples actually ask two questions. They ask two questions. They say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're asking about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. The other reason that people think Jesus might be talking about the end of the world here is the dramatic language that takes place in verse 14 to 27. We're going to look at that a little bit further down. I'll put all my cards on the table. I think, as we come to this passage, verse 1 to 30 is talking about the destruction of the temple. And he's talking to disciples who are going to be around when it happens. The rest of the passage, verse 31 to 37, Jesus changes topic, and these are general instructions in Christians in all places, in all ages, anticipating his return with faithfulness. So that's how I'm reading this passage. Let's look at the big picture of the passage, and then we're going to zoom in on some of the details. Okay? So let's look at the start, verse 1 to 4, chapter 13 of Mark, starting at verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus is asked a question. When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus gives an answer to the question. If you look at verse 30, he gives an answer. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. He's asked a question about when the temple will be destroyed, and he gives an answer about when it will be destroyed. In AD 70, the Roman forces surrounded Jerusalem. They razed the city and the temple to the ground. Within a generation of Jesus' pronouncement, the temple that they were admiring so much unthinkably lay in ruins along with the whole city of Jerusalem. The disciples ask about signs. What are the signs that this is about to happen? And Jesus tells them what lay ahead in the tumultuous years after his death, the decades leading up to AD 70. In verse 5 to 6, he talks about false prophets and messiahs. In verse 7, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. In verse 8, he talks about political turmoil and earthquakes and famines. Now, all of those things happened in the decades leading up to AD 70. And to be frank, they've been happening ever since. If I can be quite frank, the only thing that these signs are notable for is they're not really notable. This is just the awful, normal litany of human history. But Jesus does give a warning about the future, and he does give them a sign to look for. That's in verse 14. Look at verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination that causes desolation, that sounds pretty dramatic. That's a quote from three places in the book of Daniel. There's three passages in the book of Daniel that talk about the abomination that causes desolation. The book of Daniel was pointing forward to an event that happened between the Old and the New Testament. In 168 BC, the temple was desecrated by the Syrian general Antiochus IV. Again, their forces came to Jerusalem, they conquered the town, they set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and then they sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now think about what that would be for a Jewish person. It was a complete and utter desecration of their temple. Why does Jesus use that language? Just like Antiochus, the Romans are going to come, invade, take over the temple, desecrate it, and destroy it. In Luke's account, when Jesus is talking about this sign, he actually doesn't quote the passage from Daniel. He doesn't use the language of the abomination that causes desolation. It says this: when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So who is this warning for? This dramatic language, this sign that they are to look for, who is it for? Have a look again at verse 14. It is for disciples who live in Judea when Jerusalem and the temple were surrounded by Roman forces and destroyed. They are warned to flee for their lives, not to set up camp and join the zealots who are trying to fight against the Romans, but to get out of town. Why the concern about winter, it happening in winter? Why the concern about pregnant or nursing women? Because it's a refugee crisis. They will be fleeing for their lives in an event that will be absolutely devastating. It's a refugee crisis. Now, at verse 31, there's a change. If we look at verse 31, Jesus talks in verse 31 about heaven and earth passing away, and then there's a change of subject. 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. At this point, Jesus does start to talk about the end of the world. He does start to talk about his return, but he doesn't give any signs. He doesn't give us any signs to look for. And Jesus says that he doesn't know when it's going to happen. So if Jesus doesn't know, I think we should be certainly dubious of anyone who thinks that they do, right? Jesus has said he doesn't know, so how would I know? Okay. It should give us a warning about any vain speculation about the future and trying to find a roadmap for the future. Let me put it another way. Do we live in the last days? Yes, we do. The time between Jesus' resurrection and his return are the last days. And in that sense, everyone who has lived between Jesus' resurrection and between his return have been living in the last days. The question isn't when will Jesus return. We don't know that. Jesus doesn't know that. The question is, how do we live now in the last days? We are to follow Jesus faithfully as we anticipate his return. And we have confidence in him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That is Jesus' advice to us. That is the application of this passage. Look at verse 33. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Or verse 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Just like a doorman whose master has gone away and he doesn't know when he's going to come back, we are to wait faithfully, watching faithfully, waiting for his return, anticipating Jesus' return no matter what is happening around us. Mark 13, this chapter, isn't trying to give us a roadmap for the future. This chapter is trying to help us to live faithfully in the present. It's not a roadmap for the future. It's trying to help us live faithfully here and now, no matter what is happening. Can we pause here and just think for a moment about what it means to live faithfully in the present? Let me read a quote. Temptations come in many forms. False prophets raise false hopes. Mistaken signs raise fears and anxiety. The delay of Jesus' return induces complacency and neglect. A lack of knowledge induces resignation and defeat. These and other factors tempt disciples to forsake their vocation. There are many temptations for us as we live in this world. What is our Christian vocation? We are called to live loving, engaged lives in this world. And yet we are also called to live as citizens of heaven, which is our true home. Can you see the challenge? You see the difficulty of the Christian vocation? To be deeply engaged missionary pilgrims. Deeply engaged, deeply loving in this world, and yet knowing that our home is somewhere else. It's so comforting to know that Jesus will return. I long for it. When I see physical and mental illness crippling people, I long for that day when sickness is no more. When I see the world being torn apart by war and oppression and natural disasters, I long for Jesus' reign of justice, and his reign of righteousness, and that end of all creation being ripped apart. When I see the grief and the sorrow and the loss in our world, I long for the day when every tear is wiped away, when sickness and sorrow and death is no more. I long for it. I hope you do too. But now is the time for living faithfully in hope and love and patience and endurance and faith. That is what we are called to. So that's the big picture of the passage. Verse 1 to 30, it's about the destruction of the temple. Verse 31 to 37, it's about Jesus' return. All of it is about living with faith and hope in the present, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's shift gears, and we're going to zoom in and talk about that dramatic prophetic language in verse 14 to 27. Go have a look there, starting at verse 14. Now, as I said, I don't think this is about the end of the world. For the disciples, I think it is about the end of the world as they know it. Jesus is describing a clash of kingdoms. A clash of kingdoms. Back in chapter 1, as we've been reminded week after week, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, the Son of God. Chapter 1, he proclaims this message. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel is about a change of allegiance to a new king. It is about being a disciple in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this gospel has shown us a clash of kingdoms. At this point in the gospel, the conflict is about the temple. Now, this is hard for us to grasp. It is hard for us to grasp the importance of the temple for those disciples. Their view of God's kingdom was centered around a national identity, and it was centered around worship in a physical temple in Jerusalem. The temple to them wasn't just a big, beautiful building. It wasn't just bricks and mortar. It was a symbol of who they were, a symbol of what they believed. But that is not the way in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, a kingdom that is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, who are brought into this new kingdom. You see verse 10? You see verse 27? The church is sent to proclaim the gospel in all the world, and Jesus gathers people into his kingdom from the four winds, from everywhere. Their worship isn't based in a physical temple. Jesus' disciples become the living temple of the Holy God, where Jesus dwells by in his people by his Holy Spirit. What is being birthed in verse 8? In verse 8, he talks about the beginning of birth pains. What is it that's birthed? It's the church. This church that is birthed and sent out into all the world. So you have two kingdoms, an old kingdom represented by the temple. And as we've seen in Mark's gospel, it had grown corrupt and idolatrous. And the kingdom of God that Jesus has ushered in. Here in chapter 13, this is the final skirmish in the battle that's been running all the way since chapter 11. Remember, all through these chapters we've been looking at it. Jesus has been speaking against the temple and against the temple authorities in sign and in word and in deed. Back in chapter 11, he comes to town and he curses the fig tree for its lack of fruit. Remember that? And then he goes into the temple and overturns the tables, because this temple is a fruitless tree. Then he tells this parable. In the temple, these wicked tenants who kill the landlord's son refuse to give the landlord the fruit that he deserves, and in the end up murdering the son of the landlord. Then, following that, we've got these debates in the temple with the religious authorities, the temple authorities. And finally, we get to the start of this chapter where Jesus leaves the temple and he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. Now, we need to know our Old Testament here. In the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel had a vision of Solomon's temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. He sees the corruption, the violence, the idolatry in the temple itself. And in this vision, he sees the glory of God exit the Holy of Holies cross the threshold of the temple, and go and rest on a mountain east of Jerusalem. The glory of God departs from the temple. And once the glory of God has departed the temple, its days are numbered. It is only a matter of time until it is destroyed. This is in Ezekiel. Now, can you see what's just happened? Can you see what Jesus just did? He has been in the temple. He's seen all about it. Its wickedness, the wicked fruit of exploitation and idolatry. And now he departs and goes and sits himself on a mountain to the east and proclaims its destruction. He's reenacting what happened in Ezekiel. The glory of God has departed from the temple and its destruction is imminent. The old order will be destroyed and it will be replaced with the new. For the disciples like Peter and John, the temple was the heart of their worship and the heart of their national identity. For it to be destroyed, it would be the end of the world as they knew it. The end of everything that they'd grown up with and held to. No longer is the nation of Israel or a temple at Jerusalem at the heart of God's plans for the world. With the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the kingdom of God and his rule and his reign is now found in Jesus. Now, we've already talked about the abomination that causes desolation. What about the other verses? Have a look at verse 23 to 27. 23 through to 27. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, if you're like me, you might have watched some B-grade Hollywood movies. You might have read some B-grade Christian fiction about the end of the world. There's a language in there that might conjure up some of those pictures for you. Here's what we need to understand. This section is dripping with Old Testament quotes. It is a collection of Old Testament quotes. And if we're going to understand it, we need to look back at what it meant, not look forward about what we imagine it to mean. Okay? We need to look back at what it meant, not forward to what we imagine it to mean. What about the sun and the moon and the stars falling in verse 24 to 25? That's a quotation from Isaiah. In fact, it's actually really common prophetic language to talk about nations being cast down. In Isaiah, it talks about the fall of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire coming to an end. And so when we hear about the heavens being shaken and stars falling, it's about nations and empires falling and crumbling. Is it about the end of the world? No. But it's about the end of the world as we know it. If I said that an event was earth-shattering, or if I said that the sky was falling, it shows the staggering reality of what is happening. For Babylon to fall in Isaiah's day, or for the temple to be destroyed in Jesus' day, it was as though the very pillars of the earth were shaking. It was the end of the world as they knew it. He talks about the elect, that is talking about Jesus bringing people into his kingdom from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. As Jerusalem and the temple, the old center of the purposes of God, as they crumble, the kingdom of God explodes out in the church. People are gathered to Jesus from every kingdom of the world, and he protects them. Every corner of the world, he protects them. What about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? That verse there. That's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel records in his vision, these series of empires that are depicted as horrible beasts, these pictures of these awful pagan empires. And then Daniel sees this. This is from Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This isn't about Jesus' second coming. This is about Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. It is about his vindication at the hand of God and the recognition that he has been given all power and all authority by the living God. It is a recognition that his kingdom will never end. The whole point about it is that the whole point of it is that it isn't about the temple or the nation anymore. Let me show you. Just a chapter later, Jesus on trial before the high priest. Do you remember what the false charges against him? What was it that eventually got him killed? These false witnesses stand up and say that he said he would destroy the temple and 3 days he would build another not built by human hands. That's the charge. This is the clash of kingdoms. And they put him to death because it's an affront to their kingdom. The high priest says this, chapter 14, this is in Mark 14, 61, 62. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What did the high priest see? He didn't see the second coming of Jesus. But in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and in the destruction of the temple, he sees God vindicate this Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God. He sees the destruction of the temple as the idol that it had grown into. He sees the end of one kingdom and the beginning of a new one. For the disciples, they have to decide which kingdom they belong to. That's what this chapter is about. They have to decide which kingdom do they belong to. Do they belong to the old order where the temple and the national identity is central, or do they belong to the missionary kingdom that recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that they are sent out into all the world, that Jesus has been given all authority and glory and power and dominion? And you can see what the disciples chose. You can read it all in the book of Acts. They faced that persecution that we hear about. They lived through all the political turmoil, and through it all, they carried the gospel to the nation and called people from every tribe and tongue and nation to set their hope on Jesus. What does it mean for us? What does this passage mean for us? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a tumultuous time. Political turmoil, disease, wars and rumors of wars, economic fears, and a litany of natural disasters. It would be really easy for us to grow afraid. It would be really easy for us to grow paranoid. I hear more and more people who are looking at the world with fear and anxiety and confusion, and the refrain seems to be, "How could this happen in 2022? How could this happen in 2022? We're in 2022. This is just normal life. There's nothing remarkable about 2022. All of this stuff, everything that I've just said, has been happening since day one. It would be really easy to feel as though the very pillars of the earth are shaking around us, and everything that we held to is coming down around our ears. But Jesus gave his disciples a sure and certain hope. They are part of an eternal kingdom with an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. We can have a steady, faithful confidence in the midst of whatever happens, whatever is happening around us. Why? Because Jesus has been crowned with all power and all authority. He has promised that he will return. And that's when we're going to see an end to war and disease and famine and natural disasters. One of our songs has this line, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but he is faithful through it all. Why? Because he is king forever. He is king forever. And as we live out that missionary pilgrim calling in a world full of trouble and full of turmoil, he is our hope. He is our sure foundation. He is why the pillars of the earth are not shaken loose for us, because we have set our hearts and our hopes on him. He is our king forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do live in tumultuous times. There is turmoil all around us. There are plenty of reasons for us to look at the world and feel great fear. But I pray that you would help us to lift our eyes to see you, the risen, living, ascended King who rules and reigns forever, who holds all power and authority in his hand. No matter what we suffer here or what we face here, we have a sure and certain hope. Would you help us to hold on to that? Would you help us to see that? Would you help us to feel that? And Lord God, I pray for us as we live these lives that you've given us, where you've placed us. Lord, would you help us to live with faith? Would you help us to live with faithfulness? Would you help us to live with hope? We pray this for our good. We pray this for your glory, but we pray for the world that you would help us as we live out this missionary vocation, calling people from the ends of the earth to come and know you. We pray this in your powerful, ever-living, ever-loving name. Amen.